we're going to take a shot at the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans is an intriguing little book. In one sense, it's just the ABCs of the gospel. In another sense, there was one old pastor in Bavaria that preaching through the book of Romans took him 30-some years. I took a shot at it in 6 months, teaching it in a Sunday school class last year. And ooh my, it gets real tough once you get past the surface. But this is a survey class, and in terms of gaining the general outline of the book, it's really not difficult. Paul goes to great pains to make sure that it's clear for us. Now, by the end of this session, I hope to accomplish three things in your lives. One, that you would be able to state the general background and what the circumstances were that brought about the book of Romans, and also be able to talk through the logical argument of the book. Back before we had the four spiritual laws, we had the Roman road. You may remember that. There was a time when I was a little kid, and you could buy a New Testament that had the Roman road in it. It would just kind of take you through a treasure hunt through there. And it basically said that there were three things you need to know and one thing you need to do. And since then, we've gotten it down to a little mustard-colored booklet. But the Roman road will still get you to heaven, and you should learn it. And we'll do that today. And then also, there's some choices that you need to apply in your life. And we'll stop ever so briefly every now and then to take a look at some of the gems that are in here. Now, first of all, if you read the first word of the first verse of the first chapter of Romans, you know who the author is. Using the conventions of his day, it's Paul, and not just any Paul. It's Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Same Paul we've been talking with. The dating for the book, well, it's about 57 A.D. It's a close of the third missionary journey. He's written 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then he traveled back to Corinth. Remember, he wrote 2 Corinthians probably from Philippi, and then after the letter, he follows it up with a personal visit. And it's from there, halfway between Rome and Jerusalem, that some things occur to him. On the dating, we know that Paul had yet to visit Rome, and he's taken to Rome in a prison ship around 60 A.D. We also know in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, that he had completed his preaching tour of Asia. And this occurred around 56 A.D. We also know that he was free to write this book. He talks about that in chapter 15. And so it had to have occurred before 58 A.D. And so when you start looking for a date between 56 A.D. and 58 A.D., you may come to the same conclusion I did, that he wrote it around 57 A.D. The key passages to look at here, besides the ones in Romans, are Acts chapter 19, verse 21, and Acts chapter 20, when he ends up in Jerusalem. Somewhere between these two events, he writes the book of Romans. And it's interesting that he would write during this time, between the time he's free and the time he'll be thrown in prison, for at least 4 years. The place of the writing almost has to be Corinth. That's where he was, just as he's ready to set out. And we have some clues to that. We know we have these personal greetings given at the end of a typical letter in his day, and they're here in chapter 16. We know Phoebe is from Cenchrea, which was a port in Corinth on the Aegean Sea. And we know that Phoebe is delivering the letter. We also know that Erastus was a city treasurer in Corinth. He's from Corinth. Gaius is also mentioned in here, and he was Paul's host during the writing. We find him in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he's from Corinth. And so we begin to piece things together, and we find that the personal greetings are from those in Corinth, and it helps us with our date, and it reconfirms the place. And then you get to the purpose. Well, the purpose of this book is a how-to book on establishing believers in the faith. This is the core of the gospel, establishing believers in the faith. Now read the insert with me. Most of Paul's letters are conditioned by an immediate situation of his intended audience. Some danger from within or without prompts a speedy reply from the founder of the church. But in Romans, Paul is free to from the press of a troublesome circumstance. There's no problem in the Roman church. He just wants to write out the gospel in a very systematic and precise way. Now, there's some other motives to his letter, and we'll talk about those. But do you understand what's happening? This is a chance. He has a respite and a time to sit down and really write out his treatise. This is it. He's been working his message over for 3 missionary journeys, 14 years of time to think it through since his conversion, time with God. And this is the distilled essence of it right here. There's some other reasons. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, he says he's writing because he wants to inform them that he's planning to come to Rome. He wants to establish in Rome a new missionary sending church. Now, Rome is not his final destination. He's always called on to Spain, and frankly, if he had had a good boat, he would have been called on and on. It's the world. Rome's not the final destination. It's another jumping-off place. And also, in chapter 15, verse 24, we find that one of the reasons that he wrote this letter was to enlist financial support for this ministry in Spain. So he's building as he goes. He builds in one place, raises some support, builds in another place to raise support, to build in another place. He's constantly on the move. It's interesting, isn't it, that he's a tent maker? This is the Mr. Winnebago of the first century world. He's always on the move. Home is wherever he happens to be. And, of course, none of these places are truly home. Paul also writes this letter to take the place of an immediate personal visit. We find in chapter 15, verse 25, that he wants to come to them, but that he's not going right now. He's made another decision. He's decided to go to Rome. To go to Jerusalem. And so he stays in Corinth, halfway between his obligation to return to Jerusalem with this financial aid that he's been raising, and his desire to go on and press on to Rome. And there's some problems, because he is uncertain of his reception in Jerusalem. I mean, let's face it, when you're on the top most wanted list of the Jews, going to Jerusalem makes about as much sense as David going back to Goliath's hometown, which he did, but that's another testament and another course. The curious thing is, as I read through the book of Acts, it seems to me that Paul shouldn't have gone. Paul opens his mouth, declares that he's going to go, and despite everybody's warning, he goes ahead and goes. Look with me for a second. You need to turn back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 is where he finishes that long sermon where the young man fell out of the window and died. And by Acts chapter 21, he's sailing, and he's moving on from Rhodes and on. And he comes inside of Cyprus. I'm in verse 3 of chapter 21 now. And leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And then look what it says in verse 4. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul, and then watch the next 3 words, underline the next 3 words, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. Interesting, isn't it? Now we find again that Philip the evangelist down in verse 11 says, look, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt. He has Paul's belt, and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. Now, verse 11, you could say, well, he's just saying what will happen, and truly it did happen. But it's hard to get around verse 4, isn't it? Now, remember, Paul was a sinner just like everyone else. Paul was greatly used of God. But don't think he reached a state of perfection where he never made a mistake. Peter certainly didn't. I mean, Galatians, we find Peter messing up. When he's with the Jews, he's legalistic, and when he's with the Gentiles, he's not. And he's becoming a hypocrite. So don't mistake that. Remember, they're real people. And it's interesting to me that during the 4 years of his imprisonment, I don't think he wrote a thing. I think his 2 years in prison in Caesarea, didn't do any writing. probably wasn't until the end of his imprisonment in Rome that he writes these four prison epistles we'll get to in the next couple of days. But while he sits on the shelf for a while, it's not forever. God still uses it. He makes a mistake, he has to pay for it. He didn't listen to God's Spirit working through other people. Pay attention. One of the toughest things in life as you grow is you quit listening to God's counsel through other people, through your parents, heaven forbid, through personnel. Listen. Don't get your mind so set that this has to be it. There's a little word, perhaps. It occurs a lot in Scripture. It occurs on the lips of the people who have walked with God the farthest. And they frequently say, perhaps God will give us this mountain. Perhaps God will deliver us from the Philistines. Perhaps. And it's worth taking a look at that. Perhaps theology has a lot in there. It gives God room to maneuver and to work in your life. Don't forget James chapter 1, the last few verses. He says, don't say we're going to go here and do this and do that. You better say, God willing, we'll do this. Don't leave God out. And even when you set your mind to something good, listen close and find out what God has to say. Now, you may disagree with me on that, but you've got to get around those three words in chapter 21, verse 4. And those aren't easy words to get around. Now, characteristics of the book. First, the church in Rome was not founded by Paul. We have no evidence that he was there. In fact, he's writing to a church he's yet to visit. Apparently, some visitors from Rome were there on the day of Pentecost, the high feast day and holy celebration in Jerusalem. Perhaps even Priscilla and Aquila were there. We know that they were from Rome. They will be expelled from Rome under one of the Caesars. And they go back, but it's not unusual to think, and it's a pretty good theory, that some of those early converts, perhaps some of the first 3,000, made their way back to Rome and began a church there. And this church is a mix. It's a mix of Jews and Gentiles. You know, it's easier to be a mix when you're away from the center of your religious base. It's easier to accept the other people in mixtures. Nothing like a common faith to draw you together, whether you're from the north or the south, whether you even speak the same languages. And Paul knows a number of the people in this church. It's interesting how many people he can name. By the end of the chapter, he's going to name over a couple dozen. Can you name a couple dozen people in a church you've never visited? Can you name a couple dozen people in the church you attend? Paul is a world Christian. He is interested in everything that's going on in the body of Christ. Now, one other thing. Very important. Characteristic number two, Romans shows the relationship of doctrine to life. The first 11 chapters deal with doctrine. The last five chapters deal with life. And Paul traces the spiritual progress of every person from sin all the way through service. Now, that next little section in your notes, it's called a logical argument for Romans. I'm not going to spend any time on that. Someday you may want to take a look back through there and you can see how it fits together. I am more interested in cutting right to the chase of the outline. Turn the page to the outline here. Get ready to write small. Jensen, in his little study guide, his little self-study guides, which I highly recommend. Those are wonderful little Bible studies. Outlines the book of Romans this way. Says it begins talking about sin, the fact that there are none righteous, not even one, and sin, the bad news, comes into effect. Then it begins to talk about salvation, beginning in midway through chapter 3, a salvation that's available for everyone. And then it begins to talk about and unpackage the salvation in chapter 6 by talking about the sanctification, the fact that we don't just get fire insurance, but that God has set us apart for something else. And after we talk about the sanctification, there's a parenthesis for three chapters in this book that talk about the sovereignty of God. And then the book races to its conclusion, beginning in chapter 12, by talking about service, the longest section of all, on what we were sanctified and saved from our sin to do. Memorize that. Whenever you're working your way through Romans, it's helpful to know where you are. sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. To encourage you in this endeavor, let me promise you, you will see this again in this class. You'll be glad you learned this, not just for a test, but in helping you work your way through the book of Romans. Now, let's begin. We have the introduction there where Paul is warming up and gathering his skirts underneath him. And then he begins to talk about sin. And as he begins to talk about sin, he begins to wax quite eloquent. Let's take a look here and see what he's doing here. Now, you catch a life verse here. If I had to pick a life verse for Josh McDowell, it's Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Yeah, you agree with me, don't you? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. And then he begins to talk about sin. And as he begins to talk about sin, he begins to talk about the really gross kind of sin, the kind of sin that everybody agrees with. Lying, murder, really, really bad things. And he begins to lay them out here. He begins to talk about these foolish people that exchange the glory of an incorruptible God for the image of corruptible man. And it says in verse 24, he gives them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity. And then in verse 26, it says he gave them over to degrading passions. Some of the alternate lifestyles that we see today. Used to, you know, the old immorality is just the new morality. And then in verse 28, it says he gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, revilers of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. You hear the choleric coming out? He's saying it just like it is. And then look at the last verse. As if it isn't bad enough that they do all of these things, as if it isn't bad enough that they live under the great virtue of our day, I can do anything I want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. And of course, there isn't anything you can do that doesn't touch someone else. Look at verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, they know what's right. That those who practice such things are worthy of death, that there's a penalty for these things. They not only do the same, they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They aren't just bad. They try to drag everyone else down too. Can you imagine the readers of Romans reading this thing? I mean, living in the middle of Rome. There are a lot of interesting things going on in Rome right now. You go, yeah, get them. Get them, God. They deserve it. I mean, all the way through this book, it's going to talk about the wrath. Sometimes it's talking about the wrath of God, three times specifically. And then a whole bunch of times, it's just about the wrath, the consequence of sin. You do these things, you're going to pay. It's the law of reciprocity. What you reap, you sow. And you're going, all right, God, they deserve it. Get them. Nail them. Well, that's the pagan. I mean, you're right. But look at what happens in chapter 2, verse 1. Just about the time you get your blood up, therefore, you are without excuse. Right on, Paul. Preach it. Every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Oh. He sets you up, doesn't he? I mean, just about the time you realize, yeah, the Hitlers in the world and those like him deserve death, all of a sudden you find out, oh, you have standards too, don't you? And you don't even keep your own standards. Huh. Of course, we're smug, aren't we? We know that God doesn't, you know, weigh us out on a scale. There's no curve. It isn't how good you can be, but what you do with his son, right? We think, oh, that's okay. I mean, we have our religion, right? Wrong. In chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 8, things change. Look at verse 17. But those who bear the name Jew, or for us, those who bear the name religion, maybe even Christian. You know, you rely upon the law, you boast in God. Hey, I don't do all those things. I mean, I go to church. I mean, I have a system of beliefs. I know God exists. You think you're righteous? You're not. By the end of his summary, we've gotten down to everyone. The main point here about man, the commentary on man so far, and woman, is that we're deeply lost. Boy, are we lost. There are none righteous, not even one. Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged both that Jew and Greek are all under sin. All the world has become accountable to God. We're all lost. Now, it's interesting. You're trying to figure out what I wrote down here at the bottom. It's two words. The word commission and the word omission. The word omission and... No. Now, commission is what you commit. We're familiar with that, right? I mean, there are some things that you do wrong, and you know you shouldn't do them. I mean, you don't drink, dance, or chew, or go with girls that do. That was the old saw when I was a kid. And there are things that your conscience is tender to. You don't drive up and down the hill here and play STC, scatter the conferees, in your car when they're out there on the road. You don't do that. You don't run over neighborhood children. You don't do that. Your conscience would eat you alive. And most of us have a fairly developed conscience on the really gross things, although some consciences have been seared. But there's another type of sin. It's the sin of omission. It's not what you commit, but what you omit. It's the opportunities God gives you that you just ignore. When the truth was on your lips and you were too embarrassed to express it, so you swallowed it. When a hand was extended and you pretended not to notice. When someone wasn't very beautiful and you looked the other way. It's the sin of omission. It's interesting, in C.S. Lewis's little book, Reflection on the Psalms, he was going through and looking at the judgment of God. And at one point in this little book, he decided to keep track of what grieved God, the sin of commission or the sin of omission. He began to total them up. Came to an interesting discovery. Percentage-wise, the sin of commission, the things that we commit, in the Psalms, account for about 10% of the sin. 90% of the sin is the sin of omission. Isn't that the point? Doesn't that drive home on page 3 of that little mustard-colored booklet? Sin is not just active rebellion, but passive indifference. In fact, it's that passive indifference that eats us alive. Have you ever wondered why it is that some people just seem to be surrounded by the miraculous encounters? I have a friend. His name is David Michael Moses. Some of you might know him. In fact, to meet him is to remember him for a lifetime. And this is one of those men about whom it should be said, God can trust him with an opportunity. He'll go eat in a restaurant and strike up a conversation, and 3 or 4 people that were ripe and ready to hear the word will receive Christ with him. He'll follow them up, and they'll bring their boyfriends, and he'll lead 3 or 4 more people to the Lord. That's what happened 2 summers ago. And that was just one event of many. And some of us stand on the sidelines and think, boy, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't you like a life like that, where you just kind of strike up a casual conversation with them, and it turns to spiritual things, and they are so ripe, they fall off the tree and turn into applesauce before you have a chance to even finish your presentation with. It's no accident. When you become a person God can trust an opportunity with, you'll get more opportunities. See, most of us sit there and think, well, gee, I wonder if I should say anything or not, or maybe I would offend them, or they don't really want to know. And probably they don't. You're probably around the people because you're not up for the opportunity. It's a sin of omission. Be careful. Frankly, when you have the opportunity to share, I mean, even if you're just going to look at it, the odds that commit, that you might offend somebody and drive them further from the gospel, statistically, from the Psalms, that's only about a 10% chance. To bite the truth and not tell them, that's a 90% chance you're going to be guilty of the sin of omission. Be wise. Both are true, but I've preached enough on that. You got the point? Bad news. Sin. All guilty. Man is deeply fallen. However, it's followed on the heels. Well, on its heels follows the good news. And the good news is explained in chapter 3, verse 21 through 31. It says, but, this time it's a good but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. A lot of theology there. And then as they begin to explain, salvation comes from His Son, the fact that we all deserve death and that a death occurred. It's a business deal. You can choose to pay your debts or allow Christ to pay the debt. And then we have some examples. We have the example of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And it says that he believed God and it was reckoned as righteousness to him. This is before the law. Faith was what set Abraham right with God. And then we have the example of David. And David comes up here. David, the most creative sinner to walk the pages of the Scripture. It's almost impossible to name a sin David doesn't commit. But this interesting thing about David, a man after God's own heart, he knows a lot about confession and repentance. And he's not a real big repeat offender. Now, he has his pet sins, but by and large, when God gets hold of him, he learns the lesson. Oh, that we could learn the lesson. Most of us keep cycling through the same old sins. It's not that we're above sin, it's just they haven't occurred to us. David's not that way. But in David's life, he is also the one that listens to God and turns from his sin. And then it looks at the results of sin, and Paul goes into a fairly knotty little argument here, talking about what's happened. And he begins to contrast what happened under Adam and what happened under Christ. And he begins to look at the fact that through one, sin entered the world through disobedience, but Christ was obedient to God, to His Spirit. That the range and the pervasiveness of their actions was the world. That in the case of Adam, it led to death. In the case of Christ, it led to the free gift of life. For one, there was condemnation and judgment. To the other, there was grace and justification and life available to all men who were under condemnation. It's the difference between the first Adam and the second Adam. You can write down what you can find or look for yourself as he works through the argument. And things are beginning to build, because then we move into the section on sanctification, the idea of being set apart. We look at the identification with Christ. And chapter 6 is a real mountain peak in the book of Romans. Because in chapter 6, this is where he says, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Paul is using that the Hillel school of question and answer. No, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And watch what happens in chapter 6. If you go through chapter 6 and 7, in fact, a little bit into chapter 5, and start circling the word die or dead or death, it's almost like it's every other word. Dozens of times this occurs. This is one of the great death chapters in the world. Over and over again in chapters 5 and 6. Because in chapter 5, we learn something new about man. Not that he's deeply fallen, but that he's greatly loved. It goes through here and says that God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we found out about this love, and interestingly enough, this love leads to death. And there are several types of death that are being talked about. There's the death that occurs through sin, the wrath. There's physical death, spiritual death, and then there's another type of death, death to sin, to walk away from the influence of death. And it's interesting, when I was in college, there was a little book written by a man named Taylor called The Key to Triumphant Living. And in that book, he talked about a way into relationship with God called death to self. And it was the idea that our big problem is that we are in the way. We are so busy trying to run our own lives, we're the middle circle. And it made sense to me that God doesn't want to make you a sensation. He wants to save you. No one can show that God is God and show themselves as bright or brilliant or wonderful at the same time. And so it was an interesting way for me, and it really explained to me the Spirit-filled life. The only one who could ever live the Christian life was Christ. And as you begin to look through these two chapters, you begin to see that there's a need for surrender, which is another way to talk about the death here. It says you became freed from sin, now you should become slaves of righteousness. You see, it isn't a matter of not having a God at all, it's just a matter of choosing who will be your God. And then there's that inner conflict, because again, he says, yeah, but you know, I made that decision. I told God he could have my life and have all of it. But I have problems. I still have problems. And in chapter 7, we find that great chapter on I know what I'm supposed to do and I don't do it. We have all this conflict that begins. And in verse 2, he tells us that the law is void when death occurs. And he uses the example of marriage, which is a key example through all of Scripture. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. Widows aren't married. They're not married. You're a widow. There was a death. The law is dead to you. You're no longer under the law. You're under Christ. You're no longer dead to sin. You're alive in Him. And he begins to make this argument, and as he begins to go through here and said that the law, verses 1 through 12 here, especially verses 9 through 12, says, for once I lived apart from the law, but then the command came. In other words, I knew about sin, and sin became alive, and then I died. All of a sudden, I knew I was wrong, and I realized I was dead. And as a result of this, the fact that I was dead allowed me to become alive again, because it broke the chain of death. It gets complicated, doesn't it? It gets a whole lot more complicated. I'll be quiet before it gets too complicated, and I miss it. And he talks about the inner conflict with sin. It's always interesting. Verse 18, isn't it? Can you see Paul writing this? And think about what he's about to do. He's about to go to Jerusalem, and he's not supposed to go. Look what he says in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. But then right in the heart of all this indecision, I find four laws. The first one is in verse 21. Law 1. It's the principle of evil. All are sinned and separated from God. But then Law 2 in verse 22. But I joyously concur with the law of God in the inner man. God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, offers a relationship with me. But then there's a third law. There's a different law in the members of my body waging war. And then look at the law of the Spirit in chapter 8, verse 2. The fourth law, the law of Christ, who set you free from the law of sin and of death. You can find here in a kernel four really important laws that parallel very closely some we're familiar with. And then we talk about the victory, because chapter 8 talks about the fact there is no condemnation. God's Spirit is with us. He has written His law in our hearts that we could truly understand it. And He says in verse 9, it says, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. In verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who raised Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Relax. You're in Christ. He will raise you up. And then He continues to talk about this relationship that we have with God. And then in verse 15, Paul peels back a real important part, because it says you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. God doesn't want cattle, He wants children. Satan wants cattle and food. And we have this relationship. We can cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is an interesting word. It's sort of a family word. Sometimes we'll translate it daddy, but daddy's really not a good translation of it. It gets close to that endearing sense. But it carries something much deeper than that. It's a term that can only be used from a privileged position, only from those who are family, deep family. For example, in my family, my grandparents, we didn't call them grandmother and grandfather or George and Frankie. We called them Mammuddy and Pop-Pop. And even as a grown man, I still call them Mammuddy and Pop-Pop. And I don't know which one of the children trying to learn English got it all tangled up and put the emphasis on the wrong syllable and everything, but it's Mammuddy and Pop-Pop, and it always has been. But you see, only their grandchildren call them Mam, Muddy, and Pop Pop. No one else. That's what Abba means. Pop Pop. It's the most endearing term of all. When we say that of God, He warms up and smiles deep down inside where it really counts, because we're His. It is the most precious type of relationship we have with Him. One more thing about this sanctification. From Genesis chapter 2 through Revelation chapter 21, the Bible uses the analogy of a marriage. And over again, the analogy of a marriage is used to express the love between God and His children. In fact, Law 1 could be very easily expanded and theologically correctly expanded to say this: God loves you and says, "Will you marry me? Will you take my name as your name and be Christian? Will you come and live with me in my house forever? Will you allow me to assume all your debts? Will you take an inheritance in all that I have? Will you live with me forever?" The word love is bandied about so easily today. You see how much God wants us? How much He identifies with us? And you see why sanctification, being set apart and purified, is so important? Then we hit an interesting section. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's almost a parenthetical thought to the book. For in these three chapters, God begins to address the Jews. He says, now, didn't God make some promises to the Jews? Didn't He set them apart? Didn't He give them His law that they might be righteous? Weren't they to be the truth bearers to the world? And Paul says, yes, they were. And he begins to talk about the past, about God's sovereignty and who God is. And it's here that we run into statements like, "Oh man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?'" And you begin to get perspective. God's God. And then it talks about the present in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, talking about the present, it begins to talk about our responsibility and the fact that we still pay for our sins. There is the wrath. The fact that God wants us to be joint heirs with Him, and there's a choice to be made. And this argument continues to flow out. And here we have that great verse, chapter 10, verse 9, that says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. That acceptance of the gift, your responsibility. It's still your responsibility. You can hear the truth and walk away from it. You can ignore the gift of life. And then he talks about the future. And he begins to say that God's not through with the Gentiles yet. And he goes ahead and talks about the fact that because the Jews rejected their king, their Messiah, that God ushered in the church age. And then he uses the analogy of a vine and branches and says he grafted in the Gentiles into his main plant, his tree, the I am the vine. And then there's some stern warnings in here. He says, look, if God was willing to prune back the Jews, don't think He won't prune back the Gentiles too. So he begins to work his way through here. And at the beginning of this chapter 9, talking about the sovereignty of God, this is where Paul speaks from the heart, one of the most startling things you'll ever read. And I think right here you find a motivation for his whole life. Let me read it to you. "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." In other words, I can't make this any truer. "That I have a great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart." And then look at verse 3. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He says, I could wish that I could trade my salvation for theirs. He's seen what a difference it has made in the lives of men and women. That he would give anything to see that happen. What an incredible motivation. The thing continues to gain speed. We've hit one mountain peak in chapter 6, and then we find the highest mountain range of all, beginning in chapter 12. Begins to talk about our service, the maturity, what we're supposed to do, the perfect will of God. Explain. He says that God's will, the fact that we should renew our minds, that we can prove, that we can demonstrate to the world what the will of God is, that which is good. And this is not in good, better, and best. This is good as in God is good. There is nothing better and acceptable. In other words, you'll be well pleased with God's will in your life. You won't want to turn away from it when you see what it is. And it's perfect. You wouldn't change anything about it. God's will for your life. It's interesting in here, too, because there are two words that are used here. One of the words is conformed. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to pay attention because a couple of things happen here in terms of conformity and transformity. When it says, don't be conformed to this world, it's talking about external pressure. Because there are going to be three Greek words that are important here. It says, don't let the world fit you into its mold. Don't do that. Don't let the world shape you in what you should be. But it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And to be transformed is to have something inside that begins to push on the outside and allow people to see Jesus in you. You may be thinking, yeah, but doesn't it say we're conformed to his death? We're conformed into his image? Sure, it says that, but it's not the same word that's used here. It's another word. And it is a word that says that there's an inner change and that we are conformed from the inside. And if I were translating that passage, I wouldn't use the word conformed. I would use the word transformed. I think it captures the heart of the meaning better. We're to be transformed. That's what our lives are about. Now, the reason this is important is because there is a tendency to think in the Christian life that we have all this crud and dirt all around us, and that God has got this big hammer and chisel, and that he is knocking away chunks of us. Because somewhere down in the middle, there's this tiny little diamond in the rough that God's going to get out. Because man is basically good. But man's not. And frankly, if this was the approach, by the time you've removed all the dirt, there ain't anything left. Sounds easy, but don't you find people, and don't you sometimes find yourself thinking that the Christian life is really conformity in this sense? It becomes more restricted in what you can do and what's going on in your life. And you have to keep cutting things out, right? Before you were a Christian, you did all these things, and now you don't do any of those things anymore. That's what the world thinks Christianity is. Straight-laced, sober, and sad? Oh my, they see that easy. But you know, there's some truth here, but the vast majority of the Christian life is just the opposite. It's being transformed. It's not that we're so bad, it's we're so nothing. And the Christian life is growing. Don't you talk about growing in Christ? The vistas continue to open up more and more and more till we preach the gospel before kings and principalities and worlds. The opportunities unfold, this world and the next. The Christian life is being transformed, not conformed. Be transformed into his death through your suffering. Be careful, because there are three words going on here. They're not all the same. Then we begin to see a section here that talks about basic attitudes toward the government that we should have. Here he is writing a letter to the Romans, and he has some things to say about the government. There are a lot of things the Bible has to say about government and our submission and the difference between a submission and obedience. Pay attention. There's a difference between submission and obedience. Jesus submitted to the cross. He was not obedient to the civil and ceremonial laws of his culture. He was obedient to the moral laws of his culture. And if the law says you should kill people, that does not set you free to follow this. This was an interesting passage during the Second World War. This can justify a whole lot of things, but guess what? God's Spirit is in you, and you are accountable too. In fact, chapter 14 goes ahead and gives you a checklist. In fact, whenever there's something questionable comes up in your life, I suggest you read chapter 14 of Romans. Read it through a couple of times. It'll save you a lot of grief. It will also set you free. Because there aren't neat little packaged rules on exactly what you should do every minute of the day. That's why God put his Spirit in you. It's a relationship. And then he concludes by talking about our relationship with others, after he's talked about our relationship with the government, our relationship with ourselves. And then he goes through some warnings and all these greetings of all these people, 26 people mentioned by name. The book of Romans. Put your pens down and look up. If you were going to explain the book of Romans, what five words would you use? How would you start? The book of Romans begins with sin. And then it moves on to what?
Salvation.
And after salvation, what happens?
Salvation.
Right. And then?
Salvation.
And then finally?
Service.
So we began by saying that man was deeply fallen. Deeply fallen. But by chapter 5, we've discovered that this is good news. Mankind is also greatly loved. And then in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, the service, that ministry of reconciliation that God has given us, we discover that man is also highly significant because God still chose us to be his ambassadors to the world. We can make a difference where no one else can. On your notes there, you'll see it says yardsticks, rulers, and plumb lines. How you tell if something is right or wrong. Romans is a theological account every Christian's pilgrim that uses. We all pass through here. This is the standard. These are the realities.
Before we say goodbye to the book of Romans, Paul's great theological treatise, I want to be sure that you understand his motivation. This is not an academic exercise. This was a lifetime labor of love that motivated and pulled him with a great yearning for people, the most valuable commodity in the entire universe. James Herriot, that incredible author, penned a story that gets at that kind of motivation about the joy of making a difference in someone's life. One of his stories is called Mrs. Donovan. See if you can't catch in this story about a dog some of Paul's great motivation for us. Old Mrs. Donovan was a woman who really got around, no matter what was going on in Derby, weddings, funerals, house sales. You'd find that dumpy little figure and walnut face among the spectators, the darting black button eyes taking everything in, and always on the end of its lead, her terrier dog. She could talk at length on ailments of small animals, and she wrote a whole armory of medicines and remedies that she had a whole armory of medicines and remedies at her command. Her two specialties being her miracle-working conditioning powders and a dog shampoo of unprecedented value for improving the coat. She had an uncanny ability for sniffing out a sick animal, and it was not uncommon when I was on my rounds to find Mrs. Darby's dark gypsy face poised intently over what I had thought was my patient. There was no smile on her face, however, the day she rushed into my surgery. "Mr. Herriot, can you come? My little dog's been run over." I was there in 3 minutes, but as I bent over the dusty little body stretched on the pavement, I knew there was nothing I could do. I passed my hand under the little animal and began to lift him gently, but as I did so, the breathing stopped, and the eyes stared fixed ahead. "He's dead, isn't he? Poor little Rex. I don't know what I'm going to do without him. We've traveled a few miles together, you know. Mr. Herriot, he's the last one I'll ever have. Rex was my faithful friend for many years, and I want to remember him. He's the last dog I'll ever have." Inspector Halliday of the RSPCA rang me one day.
"Mr. Herriot," he said, "I'd like you to come and see an animal, a cruelty case." It was an animal tucked away in a ramshackled wooden shed with a peeling paint and corrugated iron roof. It was a big animal, sitting upright in his collar, secured to a chain and a ring on the wall. I only half took in the rest of the scene, the filthy shreds of sacking, the scattered bowl of scummy water. I carefully raised the dog from his sitting position and realized that the stench in the place wasn't due entirely to the piles of excrement, The hindquarters were a welter of pressure sores that had turned gangrenous, and strips of slothing tissue hung down from them. There were similar sores on the sternum and ribs. The coat, which seemed to be a dull yellow, was matted and caked with dirt.
"I don't think he's ever been out of here. He's only a young dog, about a year old. But I understand he's been in this shed since he was an 8-week-old pup."
I felt a tightening in my throat, and a sudden nausea that wasn't due entirely to the smell. It was the thought of this patient animal sitting starved and forgotten in the darkness and filth for a year. I looked at him again and saw only the eyes of a calm, trusting animal. I reached out and stroked the dog's head, and he immediately responded by resting a paw on my wrist. There was a pathetic dignity about the way he held himself erect, the calm eyes regarding me, friendly, unafraid.
"I expect you'll want to put this poor thing out of his misery."
I continued to run my hand over his head and ears, and I thought for a moment. "Yes, I suppose so. We'd never find a home for him in this state. It's the kindest thing to do. Anyway, push the door open, will you, so I can get a proper look at him." In the improved light, I examined him more thoroughly. Perfect teeth, well-portioned limbs, and a fringe of yellow hair. I put my stethoscope on his chest, and as I listened to the slow, strong thudding of the heart, the dog again put his paw on my hand. "You know, Inspector, inside this bag of bones there's a lovely golden retriever. I wish there was some way of letting him out." As I spoke, I noticed there was more than one figure in the door opening. A pair of black pebble eyes were peering intently at the big dog from behind the inspector's broad back. Mrs. Donovan's curiosity had been too much for her. "You know, Inspector, what this dog needs first of all is a really good shampoo to clean up his matted coat. Yes, and then he wants a long cure of some really strong conditioning powders. There's no doubt about it. It's the only hope for him, but where are you going to find such a thing? I mean, really powerful enough." "Well, I suppose there's nothing left for it. I'd better put him to sleep right away. I'll get the things from my car." When I got back to the shed, Mrs. Donovan was already inside examining the dog, despite the feeble remonstrations of the big man. "Look," she said excitedly, pointing at the name roughly scratched on his collar. "His name's Roy. It's a bit like Rex, don't you think?" "You know, Mrs. Donovan, now that you mention it, it is. It's very like Rex, the way it comes off your tongue." She stood silent for a few moments, obviously in the grip of deep emotion. And then she burst out. "Can I have him? I can make him better. I know I can. Please, can I have him?" "Well, I don't know. It's really up to the inspector. You'll have to get his permission."
"Mr. Harriet, I don't know what's going on here, but I can't just pass this animal over to just anybody on a casual whim. The poor beggar's already had a bad break. I think it's enough. The woman doesn't look a suitable person."
I held up my hand. "Believe me, Inspector, you've nothing to worry about. She's a funny old stick, but she's been sent from heaven today. If anyone in Darby can give this dog a new life, it's her." I had never before been deliberately on the lookout for Mrs. Donovan, but now I scanned the streets of Darby anxiously day by day without sighting her. It must have been nearly 3 weeks when I noticed her stumping briskly along the far side of the marketplace, peering closely into every shop window exactly as before. The only difference was that she had a big yellow dog on the end of the lead. When she saw me, she stopped and smiled impishly, but she didn't speak as I bent over Roy and examined him. He was still a skinny dog, but he looked bright and happy. His wounds were healthy and granulating, and there was not a speck of dirt in his coat or on his skin. I knew then what Mrs. Donovan had been doing all this time. She had been washing and combing and teasing at that filthy tangle until she had finally conquered it. As I straightened up, she seized my wrist with a grip of surprising strength and looked into my eyes. "Mr. Harriet, haven't I made a difference in this dog?" "You've done wonders, Mrs. Donovan."
And you've been at him with those marvelous shampoos of yours, haven't you? Something like 2 months went by before I had a chance to see her again. She was passing by the surgery, and I was coming down the steps. And again, she grabbed my wrist. "Mr. Harriet, haven't I made a difference in this dog?" I looked down at Roy with something akin to awe. He had grown and filled out, and his coat, no longer yellow but a rich gold, lay in luxuriant, shining swaths over well-fleshed ribs and back. A new, brightly studded collar glittered on his neck, and his tail, beautifully fringed, fanned the air gently. He was now a golden retriever in full magnificence. As I stared at him, he reared up and plunked his forepaws on my chest and looked into my face. And in his eyes I read plainly that same calm affection and trust which I had seen back in that black, noisome shed. "Mrs. Donovan, he's the most beautiful dog in Yorkshire." And then, because I knew she was waiting for it, "It's those wonderful conditioning powders. Whatever do you put into them?" "Ah, wouldn't you like to know?" She bridled and smiled up at me coquettishly, and indeed she was nearer to being kissed at that moment than she had been for many years. I suppose you could say that was the start of Roy's second life. And as the years passed, I often pondered on the benevolent providence that had decreed that an animal which had spent his first 12 months abandoned and unwanted, staring uncomprehendingly into the unchanging, stinking darkness, should be whisked in a moment into an existence of light and movement and love. Because I don't think any dog had it quite so good as Roy from then on. Mrs. Donovan, too, had her reward. She had a faithful companion at her side every hour of the day and night. But there was more to it than that. She had always had a compulsion to help and heal animals. And the salvation of Roy was the high point of her life, a blazing triumph which never dimmed. I know the memory of it was always fresh, because many years later I was sitting on the sidelines at a cricket match, and I saw the two of them, the old lady glancing keenly around her, Roy gazing placidly out into the field of play, apparently enjoying every ball. At the end of the match, I watched them move away with the dispersing crowd. Roy would have been about 12 then, and heaven only knows how old Mrs. Donovan must have been. But the big animal was trotting along effortlessly, and his mistress, a little more bent perhaps, and her head a little nearer the ground, was going very well. When she saw me, she came over, and I felt the familiar tight grip on my wrist. "Mr. Harriet," she said. And in the dark, probing eyes, the pride was still as warm and the triumph still as bursting new as if it had all happened yesterday. "Mr. Harriet, haven't I made a difference in this dog?"